We come now to our New Testament reading. It's found on page 812 in your pew Bibles. That's page 812. It's in the book of Matthew. And we'll be reading the first six verses of chapter 7. And of course, these verses form the basis for today's sermon, which I've actually changed the name of in my printed document. I've called it Corrective Eye Surgery. And I hope you'll see the wisdom in that as we look at that sermon today. But reading from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, let's hear God's word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. May God bless his word to us, and let's bow in prayer before we discuss this further. Our Father God, we come into your presence, humbling ourselves before your word, acknowledging that indeed you've preserved these truths and these teachings, and indeed your very words through thousands of years, that we might be confronted with them today. We thank you for the joy it is to engage with and learn more of you from the scriptures. We pray that you would give your servant an ability to speak that which is true and pure. We ask that you protect us each one from falling away into error in our beliefs and faith. Might your spirit indeed meet with us in this place today and bring to us that which you would have for us. Teach us deep into our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There won't be any news to you, not if we've been watching television and the media, that it's a case of where our culture today, it seems to claim that everybody has the right to do anything that they wish to do. This is reflected in a throwing off of responsibilities, a neglect of those that are in authority over them. And what they're saying is that there is no absolute morality to govern how we live and behave. Instead, there's this rather vacuous sort of a theory, which is that you can do anything you like as long as it doesn't harm others. And you've all heard that before, I'm sure. We've seen this coming up in the same-sex marriage proposal, where today, I don't know the numbers, but a lot of Australians today, they are quite happy to say, well, if they're not hurting anyone, why not simply let them love? We see this idea, it's creeping now into the debate around lowering the age of consent. Why? Because the pedophilic community is pushing for this so that they can then prey on children as young as 11 and 12. And in that debate, there's the mindset that, well, if the person is agreeable and there's no harm caused to anyone, why not let them? There are many other serious side effects to this thinking when we try to redefine morality according to our societal understandings. One of those effects is visible today when a person declares that a particular behaviour is unacceptable or wrong in some way. And those people who do make those statements, they're often immediately met with the rebuff, which is, judge not, lest you be judged. So even the pagan heathen world has learnt to say this verse. Even in the old King James, judge not lest ye be judged. Yeah, and they're throwing that back at the church and at individuals within the church. It's a favourite catch cry that's raised up against Christians in particular, and it's even now so well entrenched in many parts of even in Christendom itself that churches and even denominations are using that phrase in the same way. Concerning this saying, judge not lest you be judged, Jesus tells us that those who speak those words in that way have no understanding of what it means. They're blindly parroting a catchphrase. And they do that for their own personal reasons. It's to get out from under this idea of guilt. Now, if Jesus was teaching us that we should not make evaluations of behaviour, discerningly understand behaviours of particular that we see in society, and those things, then if he was teaching that we're not to judge in this way, then his own teaching becomes immediately contradictory. It would be a ludicrous thing if that's what it meant when Jesus spoke these words. Look at verse 6. He tells Christians not to give pearls, the holy things of God, not to keep showering those before the hogs and the dogs. Yeah, so when he speaks of pigs and dogs, he's clearly referring to a certain class of people who've been discerned. And therefore, to work out which people fit that description, he's asking us to make an evaluation, to make a judgment about their character and their nature. So Jesus cannot be teaching that we are not to judge wholesale. We can't make a medical diagnosis, we can't drive our cars, we can't raise children, we can't teach anything in a classroom, we can't live life without making judgments. It would be ridiculous to say you cannot make any judgments. Everywhere throughout scriptures, we're exhorted to form opinions, to gather information and understand a state of affairs and to make judgments about such things. And that will then enable us to take action. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul corrects a church that is going wrong because of sexual immorality. And he says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Now, don't forget that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he speaks the mind of God. He speaks the will of Jesus Christ. For Paul to say, judge those inside the church, if that's not what Jesus is teaching, there's something perverse there then. So he goes on and says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil thing from among you. He is saying, identify the problem, and if it's unrepentant sin and if the right process is being followed, purge them from the congregation. Yeah? He thus lays down the evidence of church discipline based on judgments being made. Evaluate the behaviour and then make a judgment concerning their standing. And when you've searched and if in mercy you've determined the truth and these claims are upheld, purge them from the church. In the letter to the Galatians, he tells them to sort out false teaching. Did you notice that you can't determine what's false teaching without making a judgment? Now, and this is a reframe that's spanned right across the New Testament. So the Old Testament is how God's redemptive plan was brought to be through the nation Israel. The New Testament is, here is Jesus Christ. Here is the one who has always been the Saviour. The Old Testament is about sacrificial laws and ceremonial duties. The New Testament tells us all about church life. Now, here's the new church. Here is the New Testament church. And here, how does it function? You need to judge. You need to scrutinise the men and women of God. To pinpoint sin, you need to take action based on that judgment. One of those judgments includes determining if there is false teaching. So you can't determine if something's false without making a judgment. And Paul admonishes this church in Galatia clearly. And he says, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Now, so there's strong words there. We cannot deny that the scriptures promote a model of judgment. On that note, if someone stands in your pulpit and preaches a false gospel, let them be anathema. How are you going to make that judgment? What's the standard you're going to use to test if what is being spoken in the pulpit is true or false? It must start with the word of God. Evaluate, judge, and take action when error is being taught. We're told to test the spirits. We're told to discern what is truth and what's not, to be on guard against those who pervert the gospel, to evaluate unrepentant sinners within the church, to check that the sermons are God's truth, not man's truth, to rebuke sin. Even further down in Matthew 7 here, Jesus in verse 15, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And that requires discernment and judgment. Clearest statement to demonstrate this point. The point is, Jesus is not teaching that we are not to judge. Yeah, we can say that with absolute certainty. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." There you go. There's a command to judge rightly. So let's entirely dispense, if any of us are inclined to think that we can't evaluate and make opinions and judgments about the state of affairs in which we live our lives, let's dispense with that now. That whole notion that the church and that Christians are forbidden to evaluate and form opinions, and where appropriate, to declare them, to publish those things and to use those judgments prudently. That's not what Jesus teaches. And those who bring this charge don't understand what the Bible teaches. But, and this is the rub, this is the difficulty that we're confronted with. In verse 1 of our reading, Jesus says, "Judge not," which, put it in modern day language, do not judge. If that doesn't mean a wholesale prohibition against judging, what then does it mean? He says that we're not to judge. Now let's unravel that. The first thing that we need to have an understanding of is that Jesus here is speaking to Christians. So you can picture him on the shores of Galilee on that hillside, and his disciples are there, and there's the crowd that's been gathering and milling, and he's eyeballing his disciples and he's saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged." So this discourse is targeted at Christians, at you and me today. Therefore, there is a command there for us. He's speaking about the relations between disciples in the church. That's you, me, and others. He's addressing how we relate to each other. And the command is clear: do not judge. Now, when we stop and think about human nature, and if we ponder, it won't take long, even for sinful, fallen human beings who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, even for us, we see that there's a common trait that expands across the entire human race. We like to judge other people, don't we? We like to find fault. There's almost, for some I'm sure, there's almost a sadistic satisfaction found in that idea of finding fault in others. We naturally seem to have this critical spirit. Maybe it's because when we fault others, it's taking the gaze away from our own shortcomings. Maybe there's a deep sense of superiority, and that's satisfied when we can justly point the finger at somebody else. I expect there's many different reasons, some that we will know, others that might be so deep within us that we don't even reflect on them, but we know of the satisfaction. We've each one experienced something of the satisfaction of being the cause of exposing another person. Yeah, we've each done this. We know what that feels like. Some of us, we revel in it. Some of us, we've dealt with it. And it's now a very infrequent part of our nature. But it's exactly that type of censoriousness that Jesus is forbidding. It's as though he's taken each one of us aside and he said, "Listen, beloved, I'm God. I know the depths of your heart. Yeah, nothing escapes my gaze. I know that sometimes that you wish to cover your own sin by pointing out the sin of others. I know that you may even have deceived yourself into thinking that what you're doing is a righteous deed, that you truly are correcting somebody righteously. But listen carefully to my words. Stop it. Do not judge," he says. Not in that censorious nature. Not after that fashion. And now that he's got our attention, he goes on and he gives us a couple of reasons. The first reason, it's given as the finishing part of verse 1. And what is it? That you be not judged. Now that might seem to be a strange statement. Did you realise that when we stand in judgment over another, that we're inviting judgment against ourselves? It makes sense when you put it in those simple terms. When we judge others, we're inviting their judgment back on us, and we know that that's what happens, because as soon as we judge somebody and say something, the normal reaction is a retaliation and a judgment back. Oh, you can't say that. What about... And we know that discussion, don't we? So we invite their judgment back. We invite the judgment of the bystanders who are watching on. We invite the judgment of the entire church community who learn of these things. And, of course, we're inviting the judgment of God himself. Now, we know people. We all have acquaintances, and we know people who do this judging continually, don't we? There is a small number of people in every community who seem to find fault with everybody and absolutely everything. Yeah? They're critical of every person. Oh, he doesn't and she doesn't and he needs to and she does, she's got to get, and there's this... We all... Nobody does anything right for these people. They just... See, you just don't get it like I do. Why don't you do things the way that I think it should be done? Why don't you do it the way that I would do it? Yeah? And at least try to do it right. Yeah? And they're hypercritical, and you've got a mental image right now of a person just like that, don't you? You all know people who are this supercritical in nature. And what have you done? You've evaluated their behaviour, you've discerned in their speech that they're judgmental, and you yourself have made a judgment about them. Yeah? Do you see then that if any of us has the propensity to judge others, then they will likewise form a judgment against you? Do you see that? We can't help it. If we judge, we will be judged. They might even, they might shun us a bit. They might not invite us to all the prime social gatherings. They might take all sorts of strange action against you because of your judgmental spirit. And you see how that then is in turn, it's detrimental to the witness of the church to which you're attached. Yeah? And it's how it destroys the witness that you might have to the saving grace of Christ in your life. Yeah? He's forgiven your mountain of sin, and you're standing in judgment of others. Yeah? And that's detrimental. You're saying that Christ's grace is to be trampled on. It's of no consequence. So that's his first reason for not being censorious in our engagement with others. A better way to put that might be, judge rightly, but never condemn. Yeah? Never actually condemn the person. Judge rightly the behaviours and store that up so that it informs your thinking about relationships and mercy and grace. But never condemn. When we do condemn in our engagement, it invites the judgment of others. The second reason that he gives is that what you measure others by, that same measure will be used against you. Now that term measure, it's got its roots in grain trading. Let me say I have some barley that you wish to buy. I've got some barley here and you want to buy it, and you've got some wheat and I want to buy that wheat. But you've had dealings with me before down at the farmer's market, and you're a bit suspicious of the measuring that I use. See? So I weigh out the barley to you and I say, here, thank you, take your money. And then you insist that the same scales are used for weighing up the wheat. That way, so you're being prudent. And you're ensuring that if I've accidentally adjusted the scales in my favour, that you get the same favour. So when we judge others, Jesus is teaching us that exactly the same measure will be used to judge you. If our judgment If our judgment is harsh, then a harsh judgment will come back to us. Remember in 1 Peter 4:17, where he tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. Don't ever think that the Christian is escaping that judgment day. There'll be a day, and every deed that we've committed, every wasted word that we've spoken, every judgment that we've passed will all stand before God. We will confront this judgment. And when he comes to judge us in these things, he'll use the same standard that we used when we were judgmental. So be warned, the stricter and harsher our judgment of another, the stricter and harsher will be God's judgment against us. Now when we look at verses 3 to 5, we find Jesus, he gives us a great deal of information about what's actually going on when we're judging others. The carpentry metaphors, sawdust and a pole, a speck and a beam. It's no use frivolously wasting time over, was it a bit of sawdust or a twig or a, you know, the picture he paints is exaggerating the two objects so that it increases the impact, so that it jars us into thinking seriously about what he's saying. So he speaks of noticing the speck of wood in our brother's eye, the eye, of course, being one of the most sensitive parts of our anatomy. I can do this, and I can time it so that my eye shuts at exactly the right moment. But if you try and do it, I'm going to recoil, and I'm going to wonder what you're doing getting so close to my eyes. You know, it's a very sensitive part of our anatomy. So when it comes time to look at the speck in our brother's eye, clearly what we're also learning here is that we need to do that with a great deal of mercy and care and gentleness. But that's not his focus here yet. It's actually quite amazing. It's a miracle that we can even see the speck in our brother's eye. Why is that? Because we've got this huge log sticking out of our face, and it's obscuring our view. Now, that's the example he uses. I like to think of those cabers that the Scottish toss around. You know, they're 100 pounds a piece and they're, I don't know, 15 metres tall. You've seen the Scots with their cabers. Think of a telegraph pole. What the actual term relates to, I learned when I did some preparation and study, is that it's the centre beam. This building doesn't have one, but imagine if there was a huge centre beam all the way down, that great long beam that holds the structure of the roof together, 10, 12, 15 metres long, up to a couple of metres around its measurements. Yeah? That's the beam that he's speaking of. So here you are with this great pole sticking out of your eye, and you think you're poking around in somebody else's life and identifying specks in their eye? Yeah? I think Jesus had a sense of humour. Yeah? You're trying to find a speck of sin on which to base a judgment and exercise your moral superiority? Yeah, you can't even... Can you just try and imagine the reality of the picture he's painting. You've got this 10-metre stick hanging out of your face. You can't even get to B. I can't approach the back seat any closer because I'll hit him with this beam. Now, I can't even get close enough to see my brother's little speck in his eye. And you feel like, okay, I've identified the sin, and you turn to tell your mates, and of course you've mowed them all down. They're all flattened with this beam steering around the room. And so, but that's not the real point. That log in your eye is blinding your own vision. That's really what's behind his message here today. You can't see straight, and you're the one that needs some serious eye surgery before you can pretend to help another who may well be in need of Christian rebuke, restoration, in mercy. Now, we need to acknowledge here that the Bible does speak about what appears to be different degrees of sin. And in our own lives, we probably do, if not we're at least tempted to think of those. We tend to partition sin into there's the really serious, heavy duty stuff, and then there's the little peccadilloes, which don't really, we classify them as, well, they're almost acceptable sins. Yeah? But make no mistake, all sin is sin. James in chapter 2, verse 10 says that whoever keeps the whole law, that is, every single part, but fails in one, is now guilty of the whole. Yeah? So the small sin is no different to the big sin. It's just got a different label. And Jesus is not here, by virtue of this beam and this speck, he's not comparing big sin and small sin. No. He's using this exaggeration to press home the teaching, because he knows that we're a hard-hearted people and that we will stand in self-defense as far as we can. Yeah? What he's teaching here is that we have a propensity to not see our own sin. We have a desire more to see the sin in others. And he's teaching us clearly. See, we will think that the sin in that other person, that's gross and that's destructive and that's a heinous thing. But the sin that's in our own lives, we tend to overlook and we put that aside and we'll deal with that tomorrow. Thank you very much. If tomorrow it never comes. Yeah? Pride and incharitableness will govern the hearts of those who want to be perpetually judging others. And those who are well rehearsed in this art of judging, they will do so censoriously, harshly, self-righteously, and without mercy or love. And that's what he's saying. Do not judge unto condemnation with a cold, self-righteous, pharisaical heart. That's what he's saying. But mark his words. When we are of the class of people, if we're of that inclination to make judgments, we're exposing our own blindness because others can see the log that's hanging out of our face. And when we do so, we establish the standards against which we will then be judged. So this is a problem, and it's a problem for each and every believer. None of us have fully overcome this propensity within. Some have it well and truly tamed, and praise God for that. Others struggle with this day by day. To the extent to which grace has yet to do that full work of transformation of our minds and hearts, we each one need to carefully inspect our lives and our behaviours. Jesus has a name for these people. It's the same one that he's been speaking of now throughout this Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You pretend to be an eye doctor, and you think you're going to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No, start at home first. Judgment begins with yourself." To drive this lesson home, there's a very, very good example of this type of censorious judgment in the Old Testament. See, King David, he's actually named in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. What a man was King David. Unfortunately, in the books of Samuel, we read that he sinned against the Lord. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and he took her as his wife, and then he murdered her husband Uriah by proxy on the war front. Yeah, he put Uriah on the front line. And of course, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, how the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was the prophet. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a large number of flocks and herds, but the poor man, he had nothing but a little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and his children. It used to eat at his table and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Yeah? So we can picture this man who has little wealth, but he's delighted in this little lamb. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he, the rich man, was unwilling to take one of his own flock to prepare for the guest. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to visit. And at this point, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Do you see what David's doing here? He's the adulterer and the murderer. Now, he has the one who has the far greater offence. Though socially we think, oh, that rich man, he was really a bad piece of work for stealing that lamb. But morally, David is greatly more culpable. He has committed adultery, taken another man's wife and made her his own, and murdered the husband. You know what Nathan said to David? You are that man. David has brought judgment against himself. He's told Nathan that he himself deserves to die for his behaviour. If a man should die, if the penalty for stealing a lamb is death, what more penalty, what greater judgment will be put against David for his sins? Do you see the little Pharisee, the hypocrite in David there? He stood in judgment, threatened death for stealing a lamb, but ignored the logs that were sticking out of his own face. Let's return to verse 5 in our reading. I want you to notice two things. Verse 5 is that one that reads, "You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Two things I want you to note. First, when we go to evaluate and discern the life of another brother or sister, we need to pay particular attention and give a great deal of care to looking at our own sin first. Remove that log from your own eye. Don't be a hypocrite. Turn the order upside down. Our natural order is to hide our sin and to pick it and to point at somebody else. Turn it around. Look at yourself first. See, we easily say that the sin of another is like a mountain, but ours, well, I don't think it even warrants mentioning. But go about it the opposite way. It's the degree of harshness with which you treat yourself concerning personal sin that gives you any license to go and approach another to rebuke and reprove of sin. And of course that leads to the second thing I wanted you to see there. Did you see that Jesus is actually commanding that we do take the speck from the brother's eye? Did you see that? It says, don't be a hypocrite, when you've taken the log out, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now that's we need to carefully and lovingly hold each other accountable, is what's being taught there. That's taught in many other parts of the scriptures, but that's the principle that he's working on. We need to first agree with God that our sin is heinous and have that daily dependence on his grace and his mercy shown to us in Christ on that death on the cross. But then we mustn't stop there. We're to provoke Christ in our brothers and sisters. Away with any who says there is no place for our evaluating and discerning and rebuking and reproving in the church of God. I urge you to get on with your calling. That is to guard one another's hearts, to be friends and brothers and sisters together, to get real with your Christianity that frowns on sin, but yet you can come to your brothers and sisters in meekness and in humility. Don't forget, this is still a Sermon on the Mount. What's chapter 5 about? Blessed are the meek. We can come to our brothers and sisters in humility and to desire to see Christ more fully formed. See, church and fellowship and unity, it's got nothing to do with talking about the football over a cup of coffee. The fellowship of the church, one of its main purposes, is to share with one another and build one another up, to encourage and to admonish in meekness and humility. That includes helping each other in this most arduous task, that of living in holiness before God. Now, I want to finish with two things. There are just two other points that I want to make before we conclude. The first relates to your life story, and I would ask you, how have you reacted? I don't know how long you've been a part of church, a part of a body of believers, but if your heart has been, if God is the owner of your heart, if you've expressed a faith in Christ and you've been a part of this church, over those weeks, months, decades or whatever, how have you reacted and responded when somebody else has come to you in mercy and said, "Listen, I'm not confident on this ground, but I seem to see a problem here, and the scriptures say, and I wonder if," and that person, if they've come to you and said, "There's a sin in your life and you need to deal with it," what's been your response? In those attempts to restore and positively influence you, have you instead been cold and shunned those approaches? Do you react with the pride of self? Or do you willingly accept those comments and get on your knees and pray with that person and seek to find the truth and let the gospel of God and the word of God itself take root within and change your very being? Are you one that's hardened yourself against gentle guidance that comes from your fellow believers? Have you silenced the voices of loving rebuke because of pride or contempt for such things? Repent of such behaviour before God and participate. Join hands, if you like, for a metaphor, in this most advantageous fellowship, this aspect of the people of God that Christ called into unity. Embrace it. And finally, I want to conclude with a reminder of the one who is truly full of grace and mercy, the one who is always ready to hear your pleas for mercy and to grant complete forgiveness. Do you remember that unnamed woman in the Gospel of John chapter 8? She was caught in adultery. And of course, Jesus was found in the temple. He was teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought him this poor woman and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such a woman. What do you say?" The scribes and the Pharisees are not there really trying to find out the truth. They're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to trap him. The law of Moses does allow for the stoning of adulterers, but the Roman law, where these people lived at this time, denied Jews the right to take any action themselves. It had to go through proper process. And the Pharisees, they were waiting for Jesus to say one or the other. If he had said, "Well, we've got to follow the laws of the land, and so we should actually enforce justice ourselves," well, they'll go running off to the emperor and say, "Look, this man, he wants to take punishment and civil justice into his own hands." So he'd get burnt from that. And if Jesus had said, "Well, Moses said we need to stone her, so let's go and stone her," they could have said, "Well, hang on, didn't you say elsewhere that we should obey those in authority over us? Who's in authority, the Romans or Moses?" And so they would have boxed him into a corner. So what did Jesus do? When they said, "Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman, what do you say?" Well, he bent down and he wrote something in the dirt. Rather a strange scene, isn't it? We don't know what it was that he wrote, but it's nice to think that he started writing down one sin for each of those scribes and Pharisees. Yeah? They kept pestering him for an answer. So he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." Do you see the dilemma that he's put them in now? Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. With this they went away one by one until Jesus was left alone with this adulterous woman. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Yeah? Now you need to get the context here. You need to recall that this woman, this sinful woman, stands in the presence of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, without sin, in complete obedience and submission to his Father, and he alone is authorised to throw the stone, isn't he? He alone is able to say, "You're a sinner and you're condemned." None of the others could. There's not a Pharisee in sight. They've all gone running. But Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." They ran and he stands as the only one with both the right and the authority to throw that stone. The lesson that we can, there's a lot of teaching in there that we could look at, but we learn here that our judgment of others under condemnation is an affront to the God in whose hands rightly sits condemnation and justice. Yeah? We usurp the throne of God when we condemn others, is what it's saying. But more importantly, We see in here the message that God is a God of supreme mercy and grace. Everybody has attacked this woman. They've given up on her. She stands guilty. Her sins pile to the ceiling, and yet Jesus has compassion. This Christ, of course, being the same yesterday, today, and forever, he offers any the same forgiveness today. Our sins, they might be as scarlet, they might reach to the heavens in breadth and depth and width, and they might stand before us as an insurmountable mountain, yet Christ stands willing to forgive. It doesn't come automatically. This Christ with perfect 20/20 vision, no logs and sawdust, not even a speck in his eye, for him, this forgiving of you is a small matter. Why? Because his mercy and his grace are an infinitely greater mountain. We think we have a mountain of sin. God's grace is far greater. Calling on his name today and listening to him, you will only hear the words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the God that we worship and pray.